We'll talk about question 124 in the Larger Catechism. The next couple of weeks, we're going to cover this issue of what is the significance of the terms father and mother from a little different perspective each time, and mainly because the Larger Catechism raises this question and then seeks to answer it so that you have a little bit better understanding of what is going on in the Fifth Commandment. It's significant, as we consider this, that the Fourth Commandment has a special provision aimed at superiors. It's the last commandment of the first table. The Fifth Commandment, which is the first commandment of the second table, is actually a commandment to inferiors. And so there's a sense in which the first and second table are placed together in such a way that they're facing one another. The first table is a command for superiors to have their hearts facing the inferiors and to command them to do their duty. The second table begins with a command that is essentially telling inferiors that they need to have their faces turned to their elders, to their fathers, and that there ought to be a response. So in the keeping of the law, we see that there's this hinge that's going on between the fourth and the fifth commandments. So as we consider this, you need to keep that in mind, that there is a reflexiveness in the position of the fifth commandment vis-a-vis the fourth. And that, if you're wondering why there is so much when we talk about the fifth that has to do with inferiors, that's exactly why. Now, we are eventually going to get into talking about, as I've said before, the duties of superiors to inferiors and the sins that superiors commit against inferiors. We will talk about that. All of these relations between superiors, inferiors, and equals are comprehended in this commandment. So, question 124, who are meant by father and mother in the fifth commandment? The answer, by father and mother in the fifth commandment are meant not only natural parents, but all superiors in age and gifts, and especially such as by God's ordinance are over us in place of authority, whether in family, church, or commonwealth. Fifth commandment begins a series of discussions that chart our relations with others, beginning with our parents. That is the basis for all human society. As I pointed out before, the very first relation any human being sustains is that relation to parents. It's the longest standing relation that you will ever have, because regardless of whether or not your parents are living, you still bear a relation to that parent that you carry with you throughout your entire life. And it never changes. You still have obligations that can be conveyed. And we see that in the case of the Rechabites, whose father commands them to behave in a certain way. And they not only do it, but they transmit that the authority of that command down to generations. So there is this relation that you have throughout your entire life. And it's not changed by any other tie or any other relation that you enter into. That relation remains a relation that is an inferior to a superior. That just simply never changes. You never become your parents' equal. And your children will never be your equal. It doesn't happen that way. And it's that way in a large extent, I think, to instruct every one of us that we're born under authority, an authority outside of ourselves and to which we must be responsive. We are not self-authorized in what we do. We have to look to others. The people who can't look outside of themselves and see the authorities outside of themselves are rebels. They're in rebellion to God, and they're in rebellion to every aspect of social order. But we'll come back to that. We're going to be dealing with that again and again in the next few weeks as we talk about the fifth commandment. This idea is going to come up again and again. So we want to talk first then about what is meant by the term natural parents. Because everything else that we're going to talk about is hinging off of this concept of natural parents. And the fact is that natural parents here refer to people, those who occupy an organic connection with their offspring, being by nature the paired mothers and fathers from whom there is descent. Look at Genesis 5, 3 and 4.
Genesis 5, verse 3 and 4. And Adam lived 130 years and begat a son in his own likeness after his image, and called his name Seth. And the days of Adam after he begotten Seth were 800 years, and he begat sons and daughters.
So natural parents are parents from whom offspring descend. There is a descent. Your ancestors are always going to be, in some sense, your superiors. They're going to occupy that position. There is a reason why we ought to have some respect for tradition. We just don't cast off all tradition for no purpose or for no reason. We are called upon to enter into a dialogue, if you will, with tradition. Tradition has some of this presumption of honoring the fifth commandment. Now, there are limitations to this. No one has a right to command you to do something contrary to the Word of God. There are limitations, and we will talk about that. We're going to talk about that again and again. But there is what the Bible calls natural affection, or in terms of those who turn away from the commands of God, those people are described as being without natural affection. There is to be a natural affection of children in particular toward parents. Again, it is a very serious problem when children don't have natural affection. There's an indication of deep-seated rebellion. Basically, they're not just flipping off their parents, they're flipping off God. All right, the term parent refers to the caregiving or nourishing that is conveyed from the previous to subsequent generations. Look at 2 Corinthians 12:14.
2 Corinthians 12, verse 14. Behold, the third time I am ready to come to you, and I will not be burdensome to you, for I seek not yours, but you, for the children ought not to lay up for the parents, but the parents for the children.
There's a responsibility parents have to make certain types of preparations for their children. Now, Paul is concerned to make sure that there are proper spiritual preparations made. That is the most important preparation that you can make if you understand the flow of the commandments. That really should take precedent over everything else. Everything else should be maintained in subordination to that. You are to seek first the kingdom of God, not only for yourself, but for your offspring. That is the primary caregiving. But every other aspect of caregiving comes in under this umbrella as well. All right, caregiving should include, as I say, spiritual nurture. Look at Deuteronomy 6, verse 7.
Deuteronomy 6, verse 7, and thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up.
Yeah, the commandments are for parents, among other things, to tell their children. That is a spiritual caregiving. There's a laying up. There is a deposit of faith. We see this in every aspect of society, whether we're talking about family, church, or commonwealth. When they're functioning properly, they're going to leave a depositum. You're not supposed to be squandering the spiritual capital of your offspring. You shouldn't be squandering what you have. You should be looking to increase it. The wealth of New England, to a large extent, is directly traceable to the Puritans and their frugality at a number of levels. They spent virtually every penny they had on spiritual things, on building what we would consider infrastructure, but they were concerned about spiritual infrastructure. They really didn't care about a lot of other things. When they started building, the buildings that were built to last in New England were their meeting houses, and then later on, their schools. When they started building things like universities, like Harvard, they really channeled all of their resources into what they viewed as what was most conducive to a future that would be blessed by God. They understood that it was the blessing of God to make men rich. And all of the other benefits that accrued to them were really the result of seeking first the kingdom of God. We have a country squandering the capital of generations now because this principle is so far out of sight. And the net result will be the impoverishing of everyone. It's just a matter of time. You can't continue in that direction without that happening. That's exactly the opposite of the attitude that Paul was trying to convey. Paul is trying to get the church and the people in the church to think in terms of the fifth commandment. And in doing so, he points out something about the nature of parents. This idea of caregiving, including this idea of laying up or making provision. The word providence means to see beforehand, to see something beforehand. It is provident to see the evil beforehand and try to avoid it. And the greatest evil that you should see beforehand to try to avoid is hell. All right, the term that's translated parents, which is gonēs in the New Testament, look at John 9:2.
John 9:2. And his disciples asked him, saying, Master, who did sin, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?
Who did sin, this man or his parents? Gonēs, his parents. That word derives from the Greek word ginomai, which connotes to have a beginning, or it's the beginning of something. Ginomai means to come into being. Look at John 8:58.
John 8:58. Jesus said unto them, Verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am.
Yeah, before Abraham was, that is, before Abraham ginomai, before he had a beginning, I am. Why is it that Christ takes precedent and is Abraham superior? Because he actually had existence before Abraham. Abraham is the father of all believers, and we ought to look to him and his example because he takes precedent over believers. But Christ actually takes precedent over Abraham because he existed from eternity. Before Abraham was, that is, Genomai, before he had a beginning. All right, natural parents then refer to those from whom a person has his beginning. Look at Proverbs 23:22-25.
Hearken unto thy father that begat thee, and despise not thy mother when she is old. Thy father and thy mother shall be glad, and she that bare thee shall rejoice.
Yep. Proverbs points out the fact that you, both your father and your mother beget you. They're both involved. There is, in fact, a twofold authority to which you must have recourse, because you have your beginning from them. And that makes them your natural parents. Now, this relation of parent, even natural parent, is extended to the parents of parents. If we look at Ruth 4, we see this in Ruth in verses 13, 16, and 17.
Ruth 4, verse 13. So Boaz took Ruth, and she was his wife. When he went in unto her, the Lord gave her conception, and she bare a son. And verses 16 and 17. And Naomi took the child and laid it in her bosom, and became a nurse unto it. And the women, her neighbors, gave it a name, saying, "This is a son born to Naomi," and they called his name Obed. And he is the father of Jesse, and the father of David.
The fact that he is called the son of Naomi, she lays him in her bosom to nurse him, is a demonstration of the fact that there is that parental responsibility that she owns. The fact that they recognize that he is her son. You know, we use the word grandson now, or granddaughter. But that term is an indication of your standing. There is a natural relation. You are begotten not only of your immediate parents, but of your parents' parents, and so on. You know, most people are doing good if they have an opportunity to meet their great-grandparents right now. But there was a time, when we read in Genesis, where people knew, literally knew, their parents' 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 parents back to Adam. There was a time when numerous generations were alive at the same time. And in that situation, that parental relation remained intact. The only thing that dissolves it to some extent is the fact of death. There's no longer an active force in your life, but there still is that authority or that command that your parents have left you. And that is an authority that you have to honor. It's a responsibility you must own. The whole concept of a will when people die is based upon this. The idea that the dead have a right to command dispersion of property and of the substance that they have accumulated and that they've strived to amass. They have a right to direct its use in the future. They have certain rights that they can exert, authoritative rights. You can't exert your authority backward. You can only exert authority forward. People who try to exert their authority backward are, again, in rebellion. And it doesn't work. They're cursed of God. All right, it's to those then who occupy this room, that is, of parents, natural parents, that the command pertains, as we read in Ephesians 6, 1 and 2.
Ephesians 6, verses 1 and 2. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor thy father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise.
Honor thy father and thy mother, which is the first commandment with promise. We talked about that a little bit last time. We'll be talking about that again. But the fact is, this command pertains primarily and in its most its purest form to natural parents. And that's going to come up again next time, Lord willing, when we discuss question 125. There are things about this relation that should inform all the other relations that we're going to talk about tonight. Next week, Lord willing, we'll talk about how this should affect the way you think. But right now, we're going to talk about how expansive these terms really are. Right. Question two, are these terms father and mother then restricted to natural parents? And the answer in this question makes it very clear, no. It's not restricted. This is not a restriction. Natural parents set the paradigm. But natural parents do not set the limits of that obedience which is commanded. They don't set the any kind of boundary in which you are going to stop and say, okay, well, now this relation of superior to inferior no longer applies. No, no, no. The fact is that all superiors, besides natural parents, are to be accounted, in some sense, parents. And those are they whose authority and government we ought to respect. Look at Romans 13:7.
Romans 13:7. Render therefore to all their dues, tribute to whom tribute is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor.
Yeah, honor to whom honor. Paul is talking about the powers that be. We're going to talk about that more as we proceed with this. But the powers that be, that is, the powers which actually exist, are all of God. And there are those who are to be accounted our superiors. And as such, they're encompassed under this title of parent. They have a legitimate claim to exercise authority and government over you. All right? The first group that they bring up are those who are superiors in age. Look at 1 Timothy 5, 1 and 2.
1 Timothy 5, verse 1 and 2. Rebuke not an elder, but entreat him as a father, and the younger men as brethren, the elder women as mothers, the younger as sisters, with all purity.
Paul, when he's talking to Timothy, and he's speaking about relations in the church, there is a sense in which anyone older than you, just by reason of being elder, the elder in a relation, makes them analogous in some way to father or mother. There is a presumption in the Bible that with age comes experience and wisdom. And that presumption is a standing presumption that really can only be challenged when you have clear-cut examples where you're being instructed to do something contrary to God's word or apart from God's word. An appeal to age, then, when used in conjunction with godly counsel, ought to go far in carrying moral suasion. We see an example of this in Philemon 9 and 10.
Philemon 9 and 10. Yet for love's sake, I rather beseech thee, being such an one as Paul, the aged, and now also a prisoner of Jesus Christ, I beseech thee for my son Onesimus, whom I have begotten in my bonds.
Yeah, Paul, what does he do? Paul is making an appeal for Onesimus. And one of the things he's appealing to here is he's making this appeal in conjunction with this parental relation, and he appeals in it to what? The fact that he is aged. Paul the aged. You know, it should be enough that I have the better case, Paul is saying, but let me just underscore what I'm saying to you. I'm the elder statesman here. And this is why you should treat my son this way. This is why you should be careful in this case. You know, he makes a number of arguments in this epistle to Philemon, but one of them, and it is a legitimate one, is from the fact that he is the aged. He is, the word senator derives from the Latin word from which we get the word senior. It means elder. I mean, the Presbyterian Church is governed by elders, not youngers. There is a presumption of wisdom then. Age carries with it presumption of superiority over youth. And that ought to instill a sense of humility in youth. 1 Peter 5:5.
1 Peter 5, verse 5. Likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Yea, all of you be subject one to another, and be clothed with humility. For God resisteth the proud, and giveth grace to the humble.
Peter, in his instruction, says, look, younger men in the church ought to submit to older men, generally speaking. That's a general principle. You know, we're going to talk about limitations again. No one has a right to command you to do something contrary to the word of God. But even in matters which are adiaphora, matters which are indifferent, there ought to be weight given to counsel, even in those matters, when it comes from your elders. When there's serious godly counsel being tendered, that should have some weight. When it is being tendered by someone who you have reason to believe is experienced and wise, that should be even more of a reason to be attentive. So age presupposes a status of superiority over youth. That's one of the principles here that they're telling us, okay? The second is there is this idea of superiority when we talk about gifts. People are our superiors who exceed us in gifts. All right? We have examples of that. Inventors of the arts that have been very useful to the world. Look at Genesis 4, 20 to 22.
Genesis 4, verse 20 to 22. And God heard Jerubbaal. He was the father of such as dwell in tents, a bear, Tubal Cain, an instructor of every artificer of brass and iron. And the sister of Tubal Cain was Naava, and Lana.
Right. Those who began these arts in Genesis are referred to as the father of all who subsequently follow them in that trade or that art.
We say that about doctors who have pioneered certain medical procedures.
Yes.
Yeah.
Those, and there is in that, there ought to be a recognition of superiority. We may build upon and perfect, we may make some method that they've come up with more precise, more productive, but there's still a superiority of gift. In other words, these are people who created an entire category of handling some kind of situation in the world that did not exist before them. You know, you get to think about a problem that someone has already begun to solve. But these are people who have moved in and done something exemplary. And that's why in Genesis, these people who invented musical instruments or came up with the idea of herding animals, these are considered fathers. There's a paradigm, right? Likewise, we say the same about those who exercise great providence and organization over a people. Whether they're establishing cities or nations, they are to be accounted fathers or superiors. Look at 1 Chronicles 2, 50 to 52, and 1 Chronicles 4, 4 and 5.
1 Chronicles 2, 50 to 52. These were the sons of Caleb, the son of Hur, the firstborn of Ephratah, Jabal, the father of Jaram, Salma, the father of Bethlehem, Hereth, the father of Beth Jadar, and Jabal, the father of Jairam, had sons, Hereth, and half of the Methamenites.
Chronicles 4. And Penuel, the father of Gedor, and Ezer, the father of Hushah. These are the sons of Hur, the firstborn of Ephratah, the father of Bethlehem. And Asher, the father of Tekoa, had two wives, Elah and Naarah.
Think about what they're saying. There are certain men who are described as being the father of Kirjath-Jearim, the father of Tekoa, the father of Bethlehem, the father of these cities. How can he be the father of a city or a nation? The fact is that you, and this goes back to what we talked about last week, fatherhood. A man projects himself through fatherhood into the future. A man becomes a family, and a family becomes a nation or a church or both. When there is that kind of providence, that kind of foresight, when men take control. We talk about Calvin as being the father of Reformed churches in some respect. Or Luther as the father of the Protestant Reformation. We talk about the church fathers. These are men who have exerted a very serious and formative influence over everything that follows. Plato is called the father of philosophy. Why? Well, you cannot engage yourself in philosophy without, at some level, coming back to something Plato has said. Plato talked about so many things in terms of philosophy, you have to deal with him. He's the father of philosophy. It's just that simple. There's no one else you can point to that has had that kind of effect. He literally, to this day, touches everybody. They're all trying to answer him. It is such a notorious fact that it is often said in introductory courses on philosophy that Plato is the only philosopher and everyone else is just trying to answer him. So that's what we mean when we talk about somebody being a father. You know, when it is that astounding, most people don't have a problem seeing that. But that superiority carries at whatever level. You know, if someone is better than you in some respect, they occupy a position of being your superior. Regardless of what your self-esteem is telling you. You know, people who can do things you can't do, people who know things that you don't know, are in those ways your superior. And they occupy this position of father. You know, the very prominent examples, as we've been talking about, are well known to all. All right, third, this idea of superior pertains to those to whom we owe, under God, our outward prosperity and happiness, sustaining us in our temporal concerns. They're our superiors, and therefore they are to us as parents. Look at Genesis 45:8.
Genesis 45:8. So now it was not you that sent me hither, but God. He hath made me a father to Pharaoh, the lord of all his house, and a ruler of all the
Egypt. God made Joseph a father to Pharaoh. How? Well, he gave him the wisdom to make preparation for the famine. To rule in such a way that Pharaoh actually benefited from this. And that made him as a father to Pharaoh. The people that extend to you opportunities, advantages, helps in your life are functioning in your life as fathers, teachers, mentors, and even associates in business that give you opportunities. They're functioning in that realm as fathers. People who teach you a trade. People who teach you a subject. They're functioning as fathers. They're doing something that is parental. That is, they are actually taking a certain amount of concern with respect to your life and your future. They're looking forward. That is being provident. And that's one thing that all parents have in common with God, who is our Father. He is the ultimate being who is provident. That is, he's looking before everything and organizing and ordering everything so that it falls out in the way that is most appropriate. And that's what parents are to do. And so we have to look at these people, like Joseph, without whom Egypt would have been a failed nation. He was a father. A lot of people look in this country during the Depression, look to FDR as a father. You know, there are other issues involved with that. But the instinctive response that people had was actually a very natural and laudable thing. We should be very careful about how we approach criticizing their estimation. You know, they may well have been wrong, but given the information that they had and what they understood, a lot of those people probably had reason to think this, and it was actually, in terms of the fifth commandment, was an appropriate response for them to have. you know, the Soviet people looked at Stalin, a lot of them looked at him as a father. And we're not getting into the issue of the ethics and all of that. I'm just talking about the Fifth Commandment right now. And the instinctive, reflexive act was in and of itself laudable. The problem is not there. The problem, as we will see, comes up when we get into the issue of, well, what about when this authority comes into conflict with the law of God? And that's where people have not been clear in all of this. But again, not, it really should not be a mystery that people viewed him, that they viewed people like this in this way. All right, fourth, we ought to look at those who exceed us in grace as parents. Look at Luke 16, 24 and 30.
Luke 16, verse 24. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. And verse 30. And he said, Nay, Father Abraham, but if one went unto them from the dead, they would repent.
The rich man keeps referring to Abraham as Father Abraham. Father Abraham, why? He recognizes he exceeds him in this matter of grace. It's Abraham, not only is his superior in terms of age, if you will, but he is his superior in terms of grace. He is the superior of all believers in some respect in that way, being the father of believers. Anyone who exceeds us in grace, though they're not natural parents, they are to us as spiritual parents. Because what they're doing is this, they're begetting us in the faith. Look at 1 Corinthians 4:15.
1 Corinthians 4:15. For though ye have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet have ye not many fathers, for in Christ Jesus I have begotten you through the gospel.
People who help us come to faith, people who help us grow spiritually, are people who are fathers to us in terms of grace. You know, if we increase in grace because of the instrumentality of somebody that God has put in our way, we can consider them in that respect fathers or parents. This leads us into the third question, and that is, who especially are meant by these terms, father and mother, in this commandment? And the answer is that these terms are meant to encompass those who in their persons either have some excellence or in some way they're exemplars of their peculiar species. Look at Matthew 3, 9 and John 8, 44.
Matthew 3, verse 9. And think not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father. For I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham.
John 8, verse 44. You are of your father the devil, and the lust of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it.
Yeah, these terms actually can be used of either kind of, either we're talking about an excellence or just simply someone who is an exemplar of something. You know, if you are a wicked man, if you are a sinner above measure, you can claim wicked people who've gone before you in certain types of wickedness as your father. That's not really what we want to talk about here, but it is noteworthy that the Bible uses that in that way. People who are liars are of their father, the devil. He's the first one who started lying. He's the first one that gave that example. He set the die. minute he opened his mouth, he started lying. At least as far as we know. The first thing he says in the Bible is a lie. He starts lying about God, and he never stops throughout the whole Bible. He lies about God. He lies about everybody who serves God. That's why he's called the father of lies, and therefore the father of liars. But to the extent that they're engaged in that, that's their exemplar. They can account him as their father. But we really want to focus on this idea of excellence, or being an exemplar in a good way. When it's as this command or this question says, when by God's ordinance they're over us in authority. That's what we want to focus on. So when we're talking about that, well, now, these terms have respect, first of all, to those who are over others in families, such as husbands. Look at 2 Samuel 12:3.
2 Samuel 12, verse 3. But the poor man had nothing, save one little ewe lamb, which he brought up and nourished, and it grew up together with him and with his children, and it did eat of his own meat and drank of his own cup, and lay in his bosom and was unto him as a daughter.
It lay in his bosom and was unto him as a daughter, which means he was to that ewe lamb as what? Husband. Or, I mean, excuse me, a father. But it's really talking about the husband, and the ewe lamb is his wife, because it's talking about Uriah and Bathsheba. She's the little ewe lamb here. And so husbands have that kind of relationship, which is why, and we'll talk about this more when we talk about the relation between superiors and inferiors, wives are to submit to their husbands. Because their husbands are, in some respect, occupying this position of parent. There is a parenting aspect here. And this is one of the things that we need to keep in mind. I mean, there are concerns when all of this breaks down. Why? Because there's a breaking down. The breaking down of the family is really the breaking down of the fifth commandment. And the breaking down of the fifth commandment makes it virtually impossible for there to be an honoring of the fourth commandment.
Actually, you know what? In Rutherford's letters, he does talk about how the children will weep when mother and father do not get along. He's talking about the church and Jesus.
Right.
But it's just kind of interesting that it is ultimately a breaking down of the fifth commandment.
Yes.
Other than that.
It's very interesting how all of the whole dynamic is so intimately tied in with everything else. And as we go through these commandments more and more, hopefully you're seeing how much each command really is tied in with every other commandment. It may not have begun, you may not have begun thinking about it in that way, but there's a reason why if you break one commandment, you're breaking them all. And it's intimately bound up in this idea. So husbands are in some sense like fathers. Masters over servants are occupying that position as well. Look at Malachi 1:6.
Malachi 1:6. Son honor his father, a servant his master. If then I be a father, where is my honor? And if I be a master, where is my fear? Saith the Lord of hosts unto you, O priests, that despise my name. Say, where despise my name?
If I'm a master, where's my honor? You know, when you read that word honor as we began in Romans, honor to whom honor is due. That should clue you in. We're talking about a fifth commandment issue here. Honor to whom honor. So, masters over servants. In the family situation, princes, great men, heads of families, all are called fathers. Look at Genesis 20, verse 2, and John 8, 53.
Genesis 20, verse 2. And Abraham said of Sarah his wife, she is my sister. And Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah.
John 8, 53. Art thou greater than our father Abraham, which is dead? And the prophets are dead. Who makest thou thyself?
Remember, Israel is what? It's the national outgrowth of the enlarging and engrossing of the family of Abraham. He is the father of Israel. Just like he is the father of all who believe when it comes to matters of faith. Physically, he is the father. They've descended from him. You know, Abimelech. We come up with, that name comes up a number of times. What does that mean in Hebrew? Avi, my father, Melech, the king. My father, the king. It's a title, my father, the king. And these are not, this title is not being used generally of kings, like when we were talking about Nebuchadnezzar or Pharaoh. This title, Abimelech, these are tribal kings. This is why my father the king. These are tribes that have grown into and expanded into a territory. They occupy a region. They're city-states, a lot of them. And these guys who are running it are princes over those tribes. They're fathers. They're called fathers. We just don't see it as clearly in English, but it's there. In Hebrew, we see it very clearly. It comes up a lot. So whenever you see that word, that name Abimelech, it's not really a name, it's a title. And that title means my father the king. It's a recognition of the fact that the prince of that tribe is functioning in this fatherly capacity. It's a household. These are still extended households. Just like Abraham is in the process of becoming a nation. These are other groups that have sprung out of men like Abraham's family. You know, Abraham's offspring become Israel. These other men, as we read in Genesis 5, and 10, these men become nations. They are expanding in these early chapters in Genesis. And so they're fathers. This is why the fifth commandment carries over from family into church and state, because church and state are growing organically out of individual men. And all men are coming out of Adam, right? I mean, this is what's going on. So they're fathers. All right, second, men who are men of honor and usefulness in the church, ministers, church officers, are called by these terms. And we see that with Elijah and Elisha in 2 Kings 2:12. Excuse me. Back up for a minute. Naaman was referred to as an example of as a father by his servants. 2 Kings 5:13.
2 Kings 5:13. And his servants came near and spake unto him. He said, my father, if the prophet had bid thee to do something, to do some great thing, wouldst thou not have done it? How much rather then when he saith to thee, wash and be clean?
Yeah, so Naaman, again, he's a great man over his house. He's got servants who are not natural descendants, but these are men who live with him. These are men who serve him. These are men who are there to help him, and they use the term father. Right? He's exercising a providence over their lives, and they're benefiting from that relationship too. Right? Second, going on, men who are in the church, we see this being used in, like in Elisha, in Elijah's case in 2 Kings 2:12.
2 Kings 2:12, and Elisha saw it, and he cried, my father, the chariot of Israel, and the horsemen thereof, and he saw him no more, and he took hold of his own clothes and rent them in two pieces.
When men are honorable, when they've been useful to the church, they are to us, again, as fathers. Our obligation to them is that same obligation that is being bound to us by this fifth commandment. And here is exactly where the idea of elders in the Presbyterian Church comes in. These are men who are as parents. They're given a title which indicates a superiority of age, but that age is carrying with it a superiority or presumed superiority of wisdom. So that should command our respect. These men are being elevated and placed forward in the service of the church with the presumption that there is some excellence in them. There's some usefulness in them. Joash, too, though he was the king of Israel, was constrained to acknowledge the excellence and worth of Elisha using the same expression. Look at 2 Kings 13:14.
2 Kings 13:14. Now Elisha was fallen sick of his sickness wherever he died, and Joash, the king of Israel, came down unto him and wept over his face and said, O my father, the chariot of Israel and the horsemen thereof.
Yeah, Joash is a king, and in that sense, in a civil sense, he is Elisha's father. But when we're talking about the church and the ecclesiastical jurisdiction, the spiritual jurisdiction, then Elisha is actually a father to the king. The fact that he calls him this should tell us a lot about this idea of how church and state in the Old Testament were coordinate powers. They were not contrasting and contending powers. They were coordinate, but they were separate jurisdictions, because the king can actually refer to the prophet as his father. That is to say, this man is my superior in this regard. How? Well, obviously, he's owning him as a prophet. The king is not a prophet. In spiritual matters, Elisha is the superior, surely. And the king acknowledges that when he's dying. He's very clear in his acknowledgement. And in that, he is making a confession that there is a separation, not a disuniting, but there is a separation of jurisdiction. He's recognizing it, he's honoring that, and he's paying homage to that superiority and usefulness in Elisha by referring to him as father. You know, this is an act which cannot be lost on everyone else in Israel, to see the king make this kind of profession. There is value in that to the ordering of a society. You know, what Joash does here is, in fact, very much in keeping with the spirit and the letter of this fifth commandment. He's doing it, by doing this, he's actually conserving and studying what's best for the Commonwealth as well.
And further validating his role in his position as king.
Exactly. Yeah, he's what he's doing is, by honoring that, he's also leaving men who don't honor him without excuse. Yeah. That's,
he's properly submitting.
Right. He's where, expressing, where in this matter, he's expressing the proper kind of submission. That's not to say that there aren't problems elsewhere, but in this matter, when it comes to jurisdiction, at least at this point, he's giving it proper deference. And that's important. All right, the same idea of honor and usefulness in the church is actually implied in the apostle's styling of those whom he had been of use to for their conviction and enlightening in the doctrines of the gospel. Look at Galatians 4, verse 9.
Galatians 4, verse 9. But now after that ye have known God, or rather are known of God, how turn ye again to the weak and beggarly elements, whereunto ye desire again to be in bondage?
Galatians 4:19.
My little children, of whom I travail in birth again, until Christ be formed in you.
Yeah, Paul talks about the fact that he's travailing in, he's presiding over them, he's brooding over them. He calls them little children that he is giving birth to. That is an owning of this idea of being a parent, a spiritual parent. Which is also what he said when he said, you know, you may have many instructors, but you only really have one father spiritually. And I'm the one who begot you in the gospel. And that should count for something when you're going through and considering. So there's that appeal. Here is the same kind of appeal in Galatians, that they are his children. He's trying to steer them away from legalism. He's trying to make an appeal against the Judaizers coming in, and he's saying to them, look, you know, I struggled among you. I taught you. Don't allow this false teaching to get you carried aside. Consider this. I am to you as a father in the faith. I occupy that position. And if you would just simply honor that, you would hear what I say. So, it's very appropriate then to apply this in that respect. The third case is good kings and governors. Magistrates, whether supreme or subordinate, are also called fathers and mothers. Look at Isaiah 49:23.
And kings shall be thy nursing fathers, and their queens thy nursing mothers. They shall bow down to thee with their face toward the earth, and lick up the dust of thy feet. And thou shalt know that I am the Lord, for they shall not be ashamed that wait for me.
Yeah, kings shall be nursing fathers, and queens nursing mothers. And what does that mean? Well, it means that you have an obligation. Good kings, good governors, good magistrates, magistrates who are doing essentially what we saw Joash doing when he acknowledges Elisha as his father. When they function in that regard with that proper perspective, they too are to be honored as fathers and mothers. When they're nurturing and nourishing the true religion, they warrant this kind of respect because they are exercising their authority as superiors in such a way that is according to the Word of God. Now, we're going to get into the ins and outs, the do's and don'ts of that when we talk about what superiors ought to do. I don't want to spend a lot of time on that now. It will come up in its proper place, but it is notable that what Scripture is talking about with regard to the fifth commandment has to do with this idea that not only the first person who does something, establishes a city or invents an art or is the father of the faithful, but those who lend their position and their authority to conserving and building up the authority of those who went before and what made them authoritative, they also partake of this idea of fatherhood, parent. They partake of and are properly esteemed under this fifth commandment. This is why in a town, for example, you talk about you'll hear this in a well-run town. They'll talk about people who are on the town council as the town fathers. You'll hear that. You still hear that once in a while. When people have respect for what you're doing, when they view you as conserving what is good that went before, adding your authority to it, and basically exhibiting this same kind of excellence, in time, people recognize that there is an obligation to honor you under this umbrella of the fifth commandment. They recognize that paternal characteristic. So that's why good kings and governors should be called that. When they're doing this, when they're in line with this, when they're doing what they're supposed to, that is the reason why we would honor them in that way and view them in that way. We're to honor them because of the fifth commandment. So whether we're talking about family, church, or commonwealth, our obligations all fall under this umbrella of the fifth commandment. So it's important that we understand then what the fifth commandment really is trying to instill. Because the fifth commandment has been used to justify, going back to the example of FDR and Stalin, we could add to that thing people like Hitler and so on. The fifth commandment has been used to instill in a lot of people in churches an idea of passive obedience, regardless of whether or not what is happening is according to God's command. And I think that's a good reason to ask this last question. Why are the words "by God's ordinance" added? Remember, the Catechism refers to these terms as especially pertaining to those who by God's ordinance are over us in place of authority, whether in family, church, or commonwealth. And I think that these words "by God's ordinance" recall or should recall or bring to mind several things. First, we should be reminded that these relations are not simply artificial constructs devised by the will of man, whereby one class of men gains ascendancy over another. Look at Matthew 20:25 to make a comparison on this point.
Matthew 20:25. But Jesus called them unto him and said, "You know that the princes of the Gentiles exercise dominion over them, and that they are great, and that they are great exercise authority upon them."
They that are great.
And they that are great.
exercise authority over them. That's the Gentiles, the nations, the basically the heathen. How do they view this relation in the fifth commandment? They tend to view it this way. If I'm in the driver's seat, that is, if I occupy the position of superiority in the relationship, I should whip you to get everything out of you that I can. That's the point of view of the heathen, and Christ is rebuking that. All right? That view comes up because people don't understand. This isn't just an artificial construct that we've come up with. And, you know, I got there first, and therefore I get to determine the rules of the game. That's not what we're talking about. But that's one mistake people make. When the Catechism says, by God's ordinance, it's calling us back to another idea, and that is this. The existence of these degrees of relation comes from the hand of God. 1 Corinthians 4:7.
1 Corinthians 4:7. For who maketh thee to differ from another? And what hast thou that thou didst not receive? Now if thou didst receive it, why dost thou glory as if thou hadst not received it?
Yeah, what do you have that you've not received? The reason you got there first isn't simply dumb luck, chance, or some artificial construct. That is, everybody else in the room decided to put you in that position. The social contract theory. That's not what is in view. This commandment is, and this question adds this, because we need to keep in mind, and we need to carefully consider, that these relations, when we start talking about superiors, inferiors, and equals, and all of the duties and all of the sins, the reason they're duties and the reason they're sins is because God is the one who has established this relation. He's the one who's given you superiority if it's age, if it's gift, if it's grace, if it's the ability to be provident. He's given it to you, and so you have an obligation. And this is precisely where we get into this idea that superiors have duties. You have an obligation because it's not just simply about you being there first. Whether age or gift or anything else. You are where you are in these relations, all of these relations, by the hand of God. And if you try to wiggle out of your place in line in each of these relations, you are not simply bucking an artificial construct that society has come up with, but you are in rebellion to God. This is a problem with feminism. You know, this is a problem with all kinds of rebellions that we see in our society. People think that these relations are simply the product of men's imaginations and artificial constructs. The French Revolution tried to cast off all of this, and the American Revolution adopted a lot of this idea, the idea that all men are equal. All men are not equal. They may be before the law, which is what they intended, but this idea that people have today, that all men are equal, is just rubbish. You are, in certain relations, a superior, in other relations, an inferior, and in other relations yet, an equal. And you need to understand where you fit in. And you need to study to do your duty and avoid the sins in each of those relations equally. if you get caught up with this idea that you don't have a responsibility because you're everyone's equal and nobody's better than you, that is a flat denial of the providence of God, and it is really sort of covert blasphemy. If you understand,
it's a rejection of his order.
It's a complete rejection of his order. Whereas the Bible and Paul himself talks about the fact that God is a God of order and not of chaos. So this is important. It carries with it very large responsibilities, but there are also very large liabilities if you don't abide. All right, the second thing that I think we should consider is this. Although these relations be natural and organic, that is to say, they're not simply artificial, yet both the power, look at Psalm 65:11. Psalm 62:11.
Psalm 62:11.
Mm-hmm.
God hath spoken once, twice, have I heard this, that power belongeth unto God.
All right. Power belongs to God, and also authority, whereby superiors have ascendancy over inferiors, is also from God. Look at Romans 13:1.
Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God.
Yeah, the powers that be, and the word there is very different from this idea in the first verse in Psalm 62, the power coming from God. But this word power, the powers that be, that word is exousia. It's a word for moral authority. So whether we're talking about power in terms of just sheer force of something, or the authority... The fact is that both of these things come from God and should be respected as such. You know, in other words, when you are given this power, you should be very careful to seek the authority, the moral authority as well. You should exercise that power in terms of moral authority. There shouldn't be this bifurcation where men think, oh, God put me in power, and therefore I can do whatever I want. You don't have a right to exercise power apart from moral authority. And moral authority only comes when you're exercising power in accordance with the law of God. But either way, whether by providence or precept, we can say this, these relations, whether simply by power or by moral authority, they all derive from the Lord. Look at Daniel 2:21.
Daniel 2, verse 21, and he changes the times and the season. He removeth kings and setteth up kings. He giveth wisdom unto the wise and knowledge to them that know understanding.
God is the one who sets up kings and removes kings. He gives wisdom to the wise. God is the one who does all of that. It flows from him. If superiors kept that in mind, it too would help establish the proper parameters. And so by God's ordinance, again, we see that those words are pointing to the duties of superiors. All right. The third thing that I think is held forth by this idea of by God's ordinance is that it implies both the limitations of the exercise of power and authority as superiors over inferiors. Look at Acts 5:29.
Acts 5:29. Then Peter and the other apostles entered and said, "We ought to obey God rather than men."
Yeah, in other words, if in fact this is a relation which exists by the ordinance of God, then God has a right to define the limits of that authority and the legitimate use of that power. And that's precisely why the apostles can say, wait a minute, we ought to obey God rather than man. You may be the magistrate. You may be the father in a civil relation in some respect. But your power in its right exercise cannot contravene the law of God.
So the authority runs out at a certain point.
The authority...
He can still exercise power.
He can exercise power. He can exercise the power, but he loses a moral authority. And when he loses a moral authority, he becomes the one who's in sin.
Yeah.
And at that point is precisely when resistance is permissible to inferiors. We'll talk about these limits in...
Not necessarily...
Permissible.
Permissible.
Permissible. Yeah. It doesn't always mean it's practical or that it is, in fact, advisable. Okay, but it becomes permissible. And how far you'll resist... You know, some things you must resist just... simply by virtue of it contravenes the law of God. And as Rutherford would point out, not every act of tyranny makes a ruler a tyrant. It is habitual and perpetual, acting in such a way where it's just a raw exercise of power, apart from moral authority, that turns someone into a tyrant.
And that's actually where children go wrong most of the time in their resistance to their parents. They fail to recognize that one act of tyranny does not give them continual permission.
Correct. The only permission they really have, in most cases, is to disobey a parent if it's something contrary to God's commands.
That's assuming that they are well aware and...
They're well aware, and really they should be seeking godly counsel to be sure. Because remember that whole idea of age having with it a presumption of superiority over youth. And so if you're going to counter a parental authority at some point, you need to counter it with something of like or analogous weight, and that isn't simply your own judgment.
Yeah, because your authority runs out far before the superior's
correct
authority runs out. Far, far before.
Yes. This is precisely why, as a matter of fact, the reformers generally tended to recommend resistance to tyrants to come through the lesser magistrate. Okay, if at all possible. That there was to be sort of an order. You're looking to balance and conserve what you can, even in your resistance.
It's actually supposed to be something of an orderly resistance.
Yes. To the extent that you can.
Most children
correct
aren't going to be able to manage anyway. So, but right. But as a society, your speech should come from that. That's actually,
yes.
I've never even thought, wow, that's really...
Yeah, so that's something that we should be learning from the fifth commandment. Okay, and that's why this becomes such an issue. You know, again, not absolutely. Sometimes you must be very, very careful in resistance. You have to resist right then. You know, if they say, look, you bow down and worship this idol or we're going to kill you, you're going to have to submit to martyrdom. Sometimes you don't have the luxury of these periods of consultation. sometimes there has to be an act of resistance at that moment. But if there's time to reflect, if there's time to amend, if there's time to seek counsel, that ought to be taken into account too. Again, you be very aware, if you're resisting authority and it's legitimate, you need to bring counter authorities. This is why when you're arguing, when we're arguing about the meaning of Scripture, why is it we inevitably get talking about who said this or what? You know, it's greater authority when a national church has confessed something than when an individual has. It takes precedent. Why? Because there is a superiority in that. You know, when a more reformed rather than less reformed church, there's a superiority in that. And when somebody says, well, you know, I'm reformed and I do this and I do that, therefore what I do must be reformed, there's not a lot of authority in that. And to use that as a justification to take another tack on some issue or to try to misinterpret the Bible is a mistake. And it can be a deadly mistake spiritually. We need to be very careful about countering authorities. All right, by God's ordinance then has to do with prescribing the power and the ordained uses of these relations. Look at 1 Timothy 1:8, 1 Timothy 3:5, and 2 Timothy 2:21.
1 Timothy 1, verse 8, but we know that the law is good if a man use it lawfully.
1 Timothy 3, verse 5, for if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God?
2 Timothy 2, verse 21, if a man therefore purge himself from these, he shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified and meet for the master's use, and prepared unto every good work.
What is it that Paul is saying again and again? Think about it. What could possibly be wrong with the law? But Paul has to say, look, the law is good if a man uses it lawfully. In other words, you can misuse the law. You can have that power, but if you don't join it with moral authority, why is it that Paul is looking for people who rule their own houses well to rule in the church? You're looking for several things. You want to make sure they're not simply exercising tyranny, because that's not the way God would have the church ruled. On the other hand, there has to be an ordering. There has to be an acceptance of that order. Now, providentially, God deals with people in families, and we learn a lot about people through their family connections. We learn a lot about the character of everyone involved in the family by how they interact with this with regard to the fifth commandment. We see who's naughty and who's nice. We understand who is actually in rebellion, because you cannot possibly be submissive to the fifth commandment without being submissive to God. You're always going to be in a state of rebellion. Rebellion runs all the way through. You're not ever going to really join what God would have you join. But more importantly, anybody who's in rebellion with regard to the fifth commandment and thinks that they are believers and functioning as believers are just simply fooling themselves. Because this is at the heart of the keeping of the law of God. This is literally the commandment that upon which the keeping of both tables is hinging when it comes to the establishing of all society, whether family, church, or commonwealth. And that's what we want to deal with. We want to deal with the attitudes and what we should learn from this term father and mother. That's what we want to talk about next time when we get to question 125.
Stillwater's Revival Books is now located at puritandownloads.com. It's your worldwide online Reformation home for the very best in free and discounted classic and contemporary Puritan and Reformed books, MP3s, and videos. For much more information on the Puritans and Reformers, including the best free and discounted classic and contemporary books, MP3s, digital downloads, and videos, please visit Stillwater's Revival Books at puritandownloads.com. Stillwater's Revival Books also publishes the Puritan Hard Drive, the most powerful and practical Christian study tool ever produced. All thanks and glory be to the mercy, grace, and love of the Lord Jesus Christ for this remarkable and wonderful new Christian study tool. The Puritan Hard Drive contains over 12,500 of the best Reformation books, MP3s, and videos ever gathered onto one portable Christian study tool. An extraordinary collection of Puritan, Protestant, Calvinistic, Presbyterian, Covenanter, and Reformed Baptist resources. It's fully upgradable and it's small enough to fit in your pocket. The Puritan Hard Drive combines an embedded database containing many millions of records with the most amazing and extraordinary custom Christian search and research software ever created. The Puritan Hard Drive has been produced to assist you in the fascinating and exhilarating spiritual, intellectual, familial, ecclesiastical, and societal adventure that is living the Christian life. It has been specifically designed so that you might more faithfully know, serve, and love the Lord Jesus Christ, as well as to help you to do all you can to bring glory to His great name. If you want to love God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, then the Puritan Hard Drive is for you. Visit puritandownloads.com today for much more information on the Puritan Hard Drive and to take advantage of all the free and discounted Reformation and Puritan books, MP3s, and videos that we offer at Stillwater's Revival Books.